Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for his grace. And that is the reason why we're here, is to learn more about him, to learn more about pleasing him, and to experience more of his grace. We ask that you would help us as we look into your word tonight, and help us to understand what you have for us, and to take it to heart and to obey it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're looking at Paul's letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians. And I'm sure you have some sort of picture in your mind of the Apostle Paul, of what he was like and his character. And you probably also have some picture in your mind, perhaps not as filled out, but some picture in your mind of the Corinthian church. And perhaps the best thing that is known, or the thing that is most widely remembered about the Corinthian church, is they were a church that was beset by sin. They struggled with a number of sinful issues, and you can tell this by reading 1 Corinthians, because 1 Corinthians deals with one sinful issue after another. But part of the picture of the Corinthian church that you ought to have in your mind is that they were a quarrelsome group. And if you were to be with them, be with the Corinthian church, it wouldn't be long before they were irritated with one another. And they were arguing with one another. And this would be a characteristic of the Corinthian church that would be obvious enough to be observed if you were with them over time. You would notice it. And the reason why I say that is because that's how Paul learned about it, is because of people who spent time with the Corinthian church. And they came back and they gave him a report that the Corinthians were quarreling with one another. And so in the book of 1 Corinthians, that is the first issue that he addresses, is the quarreling of the Corinthians. And so he addresses that issue in 1 Corinthians 1 to 4. And everything that's written in those chapters relates back to that one issue, that sinful issue in the Corinthians' life of quarreling. If you look back at the beginning of this section, it'll become clear to you that this is Paul's topic, is this topic of quarreling in the Corinthians that he's seeking to address. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Paul begins this section by saying this: "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people," these people that Paul knew that reported back to him, "that there are quarrels among you." Now, why were the Corinthians quarreling? Well, as you read on in this section, you find that the Corinthians were quarreling because of their boastful attitude, or in other words, because of pride. They were thinking very highly of themselves. And you can see how a boastful attitude leads very quickly into quarreling. Because if you're thinking about how important you are, and thinking about it so much that you're telling others about how important you are, and boasting to others about how important you are, then you're very easily irritated. Because when someone slights you, or seems to slight you in some way, you say, well, how could anyone treat someone as important as I am in this way? How could they do this to someone that is so important? Something has to be done about this. And so you lash out at that person in order to redress the situation. And a quarrel is born out of a boastful attitude in that way. Well, the Corinthians were boasting. And in fact, that was their bigger problem, bigger than their problem of quarreling, because that was the problem that lay behind all of their quarreling. And so Paul addresses their boasting in themselves, their boastful attitude. And in one sense, it doesn't matter what the Corinthians were boasting about, whether they're boasting in one ability that they had or boasting in some kind of status. It doesn't really matter what they're boasting in. It just matters that they were boasting in themselves. And yet their boasts are mentioned. In fact, their boasts are mentioned in verse 12 of chapter 1. And their boasts were certainly important to the Corinthians, because this is what they prided themselves in. Paul says, this is what stands behind all these quarrels, verse 12. "Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." Now the way these boasts are stated, the most important part is said first, and that's the part that's the same about all these boasts, this I part. That's the important part. That's the point that the way these are stated, it calls attention to that. I myself am of Paul, or I myself am of Apollos, and the important thing is to say, I myself am important for this reason. Your translation probably has, like mine, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos. And they're translating that very literally, because that's what the Greek says is I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos. And so it's not clear exactly what sense we should take that in, but that is a right way to translate it. And the sense in which that's usually taken, this of Paul, and of Apollos, and of Cephas, is possession, possessive. To say that I am of Paul is to say that I am Paul's, just like to say I'm of me, something is of me is to say that it's mine. It's a possession. And so the thought seems to be, the sense in which these boasts seem to be taken, is to say I am Paul's, or I am Paul's friend, I am of Paul. I'm Paul's friend, or Paul's favorite, Paul's close companion. When Paul was in Corinth, he confided in me and he paid attention to me. And so for that reason, I myself am important and I am worthy of special treatment. I'm not to be treated as if I'm ordinary, but I'm to be treated in a way so that no one offends me or slights me. And if I'm not treated in that way, then there's going to be quarreling and contention that takes place. So that seems to be the sense of these boasts, and our passage, which we're going to look at tonight, is going to refer specifically back to these boasts that the Corinthians were saying amongst one another. What does Paul say to this problem of quarreling after the passage which we just read at the beginning of chapter 1? Well, as Paul goes through what we have in our Bibles is chapter 1 and chapter 4, the most important part of what he says is that the Corinthians need to know about two kinds of wisdom. Now, Paul uses that word wisdom in a special way. So whatever your concept of the word wisdom is, Paul uses it in a special way in this case, because he uses wisdom as an approach to life. There's two kinds of ways of approaching life, two kinds of wisdom that Paul introduces. And he makes very clear to the Corinthians that they are opposite ways of approaching life. A Christian is capable of approaching life in either of these two ways. In fact, the Corinthians were approaching life with the wrong kind of wisdom. But these are opposite ways of approaching life. And Paul introduces them and compares them. He calls one the wisdom of men, and the other he calls the wisdom of God. And our passage, which we're going to look at tonight, is going to talk about those two kinds of wisdom, those two opposite kinds of wisdom, the wisdom of God and the wisdom of men. So it's important to know what Paul means when he talks about these two kinds of wisdom, the wisdom of God and the wisdom of men. And after studying this passage, I think the best way to define these two kinds of wisdom that Paul discusses is to say that what Paul meant by the wisdom of men is the approach to life in which you depend upon what you can do for yourself. You depend on yourself and your own resources and your own abilities. So the wisdom of men is depending upon what you can do for yourself. The wisdom of God, on the other hand, I think perhaps the best definition for that is depending upon what God does for you. And we have a word for that. We use Paul's words for that, and that is grace, depending upon what God does for you. This is the wisdom of God. Well, why do I define the wisdom of men and the wisdom of God in that way? Well, I'd like to turn back to our passage, chapter 1 through chapter 4, to seek to define the wisdom of men and the wisdom of God in the way that Paul defines it. But the wisdom of men first is this approach to life in which you depend upon what you can do for yourself. And in chapters 1 through 4, there's three different expressions of this kind of wisdom. First, in chapter 1 and verse 22, it talks about how the Jews seek this kind of wisdom. They ask for signs. The Jews ask for signs. And the Jews, in their seeking of signs, which the gospel talks about, They were seeking for signs of power. They were interested in a Messiah that would be a military leader, and they wanted signs of his power. And this is one way of depending upon what you can do for yourself, is depending upon what you can do for yourself in terms of power. And so the Jews value power, and they're asking for signs. A second way of approaching life according to the wisdom of the world is the way the Greeks do it. And they, instead of putting a high value upon power, they put a high value upon wisdom. So in chapter 1, verse 22, it talks about the Greeks who operate according to the wisdom of men, and the Greeks search for wisdom. They seek to depend upon themselves and their own strength in terms of what they know and in terms of what they can find out by their own knowledge. The third expression of the wisdom of men and depending upon what you can do for yourself is the Corinthians themselves. The Corinthians were guilty of approaching life in terms of the wisdom of men. And they expressed this not in terms of power or in terms of wisdom, what they know like the Jews and the Greeks, but in terms of having friends in high places, in terms of knowing influential people and having Paul and Apollos and Cephas, these influential men, sort of on their side. It was one way of looking out for themselves, of seeking to benefit by their own strength. And really, every religion of the world is an expression of the wisdom of men. Because if you turn to any man-made religion besides the religion of the Bible, you'll find that they'll tell you how to lift yourself up before God in your own strength and through your own morality. It's the essence of the wisdom of men. So this is the wisdom of men, which Paul talks about. It's depending upon what you can do for yourself. Paul also talks about the wisdom of God, which we defined as depending upon what God does for you. And I want to point to a couple of verses in this section to show you why I think that's what Paul means when he talks about the wisdom of God. First, Paul speaks of the wisdom of God as the gospel. And that's back in chapter 1, verse 17, when he puts these two wisdoms, two kinds of wisdom, side by side. And he says, when I came to you, I wasn't speaking in the wisdom of men, but instead I was doing the opposite. I was preaching the gospel. And of course, the gospel is not about what you can do for yourself. The gospel is all about what God does for you. And when you embrace the gospel, you're saying, I can do nothing for myself. All of my efforts to make myself right in God's sight are worthless, and I deserve only God's wrath. And in order for me to be right with God, he must do it all. He must send his son to die on the cross for my sin, and he must give me his righteousness. So one way of speaking of the wisdom of God is the gospel message. And Paul speaks of the wisdom of God as the message of the gospel. He also speaks of the wisdom of God as the message of Christ crucified. And of course, he's speaking of the same thing as the gospel. It's the message of Christ. One place where it explains this message of Christ very clearly is in chapter 1 and verse 30, this wisdom of which is Christ. It says, but by his doing, what he does for you, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. These are all the things that God does for you. He gives you his righteousness. He sanctifies you. He redeems you, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And then let me call your attention to one other verse to define what Paul means when he talks about the wisdom of God. And that's chapter 2, verse 12. Paul's in the middle of explaining that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who teaches the wisdom of God. And in fact, that's the only way you can learn the wisdom of God, is if the Holy Spirit teaches it to you, because the natural man is not able to understand the wisdom of God. But Paul's explaining that the Holy Spirit teaches the wisdom of God. And in verse 12, he says what the Holy Spirit teaches. It says, chapter 2, verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. The Spirit teaches us the wisdom of God, and he teaches it so that we may know the things freely given, or the things graced to us by God. Holy Spirit teaches us about grace. And the wisdom of God is an approach to life depending upon what God gives and what he does for you. So the Corinthians were approaching their life according to the wisdom of men, trusting in their own strength, boasting in whatever they could find that was good about their own strength. But Paul, in this passage and in this whole, in all of these chapters, encourages them to approach life according to the wisdom of God, depending upon him and resting in what he has done and what he is doing and what he's continuing to do for you. So let's look at our passage. It's at the end of chapter 3, verses 18 to 23. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Our passage starts out with a warning, and the warning is, let no man deceive himself. Paul's concerned about the Corinthians. He's not concerned that unbelievers or false teachers are going to come in and deceive the Corinthians. He's not worried about someone coming into the Corinthian church who's a smooth talker and a deceptive person and is going to deceive the Corinthians into thinking according to the wisdom of men. But what he's worried about is self-deceit. And that's the warning that is given. Don't deceive yourself. And he knew that the Corinthians, and really all believers, are prone to self-deception in this area, prone to putting on the blinders yourself. And so he gives a warning here not to be deceived, not to deceive yourself. What kind of deception is he talking about? He goes on in verse 18. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. Now, if you read this verse out of context, you'd have nonsense here, because he's saying if somebody thinks that he's wise, he has to become foolish, and then he'll become wise. And that doesn't make sense. But if you read it in context, it becomes very clear that Paul's talking about two different kinds of wisdom. And so when he says, if any man among you thinks he is wise in this age, he's speaking there of the wisdom of men, wise according to the wisdom of men. He must become foolish, that is, foolish according to the wisdom of men, so that he may become wise, that is, wise according to the wisdom of God. In fact, we have a hint that Paul's speaking of two different kinds of wisdom, because when he mentions this being wise the first time, he adds wise in this age. Your translation may have in this world, but the expression really is to be wise in this age. Now, what does it mean to be wise in this age? Well, when Paul speaks of an age, he's really using the language of the prophets. He's speaking like the prophets spoke, because the prophets, when they write, describe two different ages. They describe this age, the age that we're living in, and they describe the age to come, the age of Messiah, the age that the Messiah will bring when he comes. And the dominant thinking of this age is the wisdom of men. And the wisdom of God is sort of a minority way of thinking during this age. The dominant thinking of the age to come, which is really the millennial kingdom, is not going to be the wisdom of men, but it's going to be the wisdom of God. And so Paul, in this passage, when he speaks of the wisdom of men, being wise according to the wisdom of men, he calls it being wise in this age, being wise according to the wisdom that prevails in this age. If anyone thinks he is wise in this age, he must become foolish according to that kind of wisdom, so that he may become wise. Now, it's very clear when you read this verse that the two kinds of wisdom that Paul is talking about are opposites. In fact, they're exact opposites. Paul could have said, if anyone thinks that he's wise in this age, then he should become wise according to the wisdom of God as well. And he can be wise according to both kinds of wisdom. In fact, he can mix them both together. But Paul knows that they're opposite kinds of wisdom, and his point is you can't mix them together. If you want to be wise according to the wisdom of God, then you must become a fool according to the wisdom of men. In fact, that's really the first step for those who think they are wise in this age, is they must become foolish according to the wisdom of this age in order that they may become wise. Paul says you can't approach life depending upon God and approach life depending upon yourself, as if God does not exist. You can't do both at the same time. You must do either one or the other. In fact, in all of Paul's discussion of the wisdom of God and the wisdom of men in chapters 1 through chapter 4, he spends most of his time in that discussion explaining how that they're opposites, and explaining how that the wisdom of God is foolishness to the natural man because it's opposite. And yet the wisdom of men is foolishness with God. Most of the discussion points out that these are opposite kinds of wisdom. He spends more time explaining that they're opposites than he does defining them, which is why when we seek to define those two kinds of wisdom, we have to sort of look around to find places where Paul defines those kinds of wisdom. But Paul's very clear in his discussion that they're opposite kinds of wisdom. And so that's what he brings out in verse 18 as well. These are opposite kinds of wisdom. So this is the warning in verse 18. Let no one deceive himself by thinking that he's wise according to the wisdom of this age. And if he does, then he must become foolish in order that he may become truly wise. So you might say, if this is a danger, how do I know if I'm being wise according to the wisdom of men? How do I know if I'm approaching life trusting myself instead of approaching life trusting what God does for me? It's sort of a subjective thing, really. Who are you trusting as you're going through life? Who are you depending upon? Are you trying to go through life in your own strength? Or are you going through life in the strength of the Lord? How can you tell when this danger has come upon you? Well, you're living your life according to the wisdom of men when you forget about the Lord, when you forget about his grace, when you're making decisions throughout the day not remembering what the Lord does for you, what he's done for you on the cross, what he continues to do for you in working all things together. But another surefire indicator that you're living according to the wisdom of men is if you find yourself quarreling with the people around you. It's a surefire indicator that you're living according to the wisdom of men. In fact, that's how Paul knew that the Corinthians were living according to the wisdom of men. That's all he heard about them. And I'm sure he heard only a limited amount of information about them. But he heard that they're quarreling amongst themselves. And so he knew from that the Corinthians were thinking of themselves as wise according to the wisdom of men. And he wrote them this letter to encourage them to be wise according to the wisdom of God. Well, verse 18 tells the Corinthians, and it tells you what to do. To beware of deceiving yourself, that if you think of yourself as wise in this age, to become foolish in this age in order that you might become truly wise. That's the command that is given to you. Verse 19 gives a reason for that command. It tells you the reason why you ought to beware of the wisdom of men. Verse 19, it says, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. God created man not to be self-sufficient, not to depend upon himself, not to depend upon his own strength and to approach life depending upon what he could do for himself. But he created man, even in the Garden of Eden before there was sin, to depend upon God. And yet, when man fell, He began to depend upon himself. And so verse 19 tells us that God sees this self-sufficiency, self-dependence for what it is, and he sees it as foolishness. The wisdom of the world is foolishness before God. God sees depending upon yourself as it really is, and he sees it as foolishness. And this is reason to obey what it says in verse 18. Well, Paul continues to support the point that he just made, that the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, and he supports it with Scripture. And so he says in the middle of verse 19, "For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasoning of the wise, that they are useless." He starts out with a quotation from the book of Job. And he quotes a book of Job that you have to, a part of the book of Job that you have to be careful when you quote, because he quotes some of Job's counselors who were not the best counselor. He quotes Eliphaz. And this is the first man to speak to Job, and this is the speech, the first thing that he said to Job, and describing God as the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. This part of what Eliphaz says, if you go back in the book of Job to look at it, is absolutely true. Eliphaz is saying something to Job that he's learned that is true. In fact, it's very well stated. And Eliphaz's point is that God catches the self-sufficient people, people who are wise according to the wisdom of men. He catches the self-sufficient and entraps them by their own devices. And he's absolutely right in that statement. What he's wrong about is that that's what was happening to Job. He felt that Job was someone who had not trusted in the Lord. And so when calamity came upon Job, Eliphaz says, God is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness, and Job, that's what's happening to you. And he was wrong that this is what was happening to Job, but he was right in what he said about the Lord, that he's the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. Those who are wise according to the wisdom of men, who are trusting in themselves, going through life, depending upon themselves, he catches them in their own craftiness. And then Paul quotes from a psalm, Psalm 94, and it's a portion of the psalm in which the psalmist is rebuking the wicked. And he says, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. The psalmist's point is that God knows the thoughts of those who depend upon themselves. He knows the thoughts of those who plan to succeed apart from God. And he knows that their thoughts are futile. It's sort of a contrast, because in chapter 2, Paul pointed out that the natural man is not able to understand the wisdom of God. He's not able to know about the wisdom of God. And yet, God knows all about the wisdom of men. In fact, he knows all the thoughts of the wisdom of men, and he knows that they are useless. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to 4, Paul quotes from the Old Testament six different times. And one of the quotes is in chapter 1, verse 19. In fact, this is one that is very similar to what the two that he's just quoted. It makes the same quote. It makes the same point. This is from the book of Isaiah. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. All of those quotes point to the futility of the wisdom of men. And Paul's point in quoting these, all these passages for the Corinthians, seems to be that what he's talking about and the futility of the wisdom of men is a point that's made all over the Bible. It's not just in one place or in another place of the Bible, but it's all over the Bible from start to finish. It's in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. And one way to protect yourself against being deceived, as it says, let no man deceive himself, is to be reading the Bible, to be reading it through in every portion, and to be reading it regularly. The part of the Christian life is you go through the Christian life, and as you begin to struggle in the Christian life, the temptation is to trust in yourself. And so you go away from a service like this or from reading the Bible, and the temptation is increasingly to trust in yourself. And then you go to Scripture and go to Scripture every day, where you're reminded that trusting in yourself is futile, and you're encouraged to put your trust in the Lord. But this point is not made in just a couple places in Scripture. It's made all over Scripture. And so Paul, as he argues his point with the Corinthians, he refers back to many different portions of the Old Testament. And he refers to two of them in this passage. Then in verse 21, Paul makes his conclusion from this. He says, "So then, let no one boast in men." Now, up to this point, Paul's been speaking in general terms. He's been speaking in terms which would apply to every situation in life. That in every situation, you're not to think of yourself as wise according to the wisdom of men, but you're to be wise according to the wisdom of God. That's speaking in general, and it applies to every situation you might encounter in life. But here in verse 21, he speaks directly to the Corinthian situation. "So then, let no one boast in men." That's the very thing that they were doing. They were boasting in men. "I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. I am of Paul." They were boasting in men. And so Paul says the point of all this is to tell you to stop boasting in men, to stop doing the very thing that you're doing. This was the specific expression for the Corinthians of relying upon the wisdom of men, is to rely upon their relationship to these people that they considered to be important, and to trust in that, to boast in that amongst one another. And back in chapter 1, verse 31, Paul says, "The point of the wisdom of God is so that no man may boast before God, but that he may who boasts may boast in the Lord." Not to rely upon these men or upon your relationship with these men, but to rely upon and trust in and boast in the Lord. So his point for the Corinthians in this is, let no one boast in men, or stop boasting in men, because this is the thing that they were doing. Now, Paul could have ended his discussion here. And it would have been complete, because this is the point, is for them to stop doing the very thing that they're doing, which is boasting in men. And Paul's made his point. It's supported. This conclusion follows from what has been said. So then, let no one boast in men. And that's really the solution to their problem. But he keeps on going in verses 22 and 23, and he gives an additional reason that they ought to obey this command, that they ought to stop depending upon themselves and depend upon the Lord. And the reason that he gives, to me at least, comes somewhat as a surprise. The reason why it's surprising is because it's good news. It's very good news. In fact, it's almost too good to be true. And in fact, you think that this might be the last thing that the Corinthians need to hear, since they're boasting in themselves. You might think, well, what they really need is a stern rebuke. And yet, Paul gives them this wonderful news to encourage them to obey what he's saying. "So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God." Paul starts out by saying, all things belong to you, or all things are yours. And when he says this, he's using a play on words, because this is a very similar to their boasts, except Paul turns it around. Their boasts that they made is, "I am of Paul. I am of Apollos." And Paul turns it around in a similar way to say, no, it's not that you're of Paul, but all things are of you. He means by that, all things are yours, or as my translation puts it, and it's kind of adding to it, but it's the same idea, all things belong to you. The Corinthians and their boasts, the sense of what they're saying seems to be, I'm important because of my relationship with Paul. Paul turns it around and says, No, it's not you're important because of your relationship with Paul, but all things that God has created are important because of their relationship with you. All things are of you. All things are yours. And of course, this applies not just to the Corinthians, but it applies to you. If you're a believer in Christ, that all things are yours. Well, in what sense are all things yours? In what sense are the things mentioned yours? The world, life, death, things present, things to come, all things. In what sense are all things yours? Well, you may say, well, it doesn't feel like all things are mine. It doesn't feel like all things belong to me. I can think of a lot of things that don't belong to me. Think of a lot of things that are not mine. So in what sense are all things mine? Well, you might say, well, perhaps all things are mine in the sense that someday they will be mine when I'm in heaven. But I don't think that's the right idea, because the things that are mentioned are things present and things to come. All things are yours, not sometime in the future, but all things are yours now. The things present are yours. Well, it seems to be that the sense in which all things are yours is the same as the sense in Romans chapter 8, where he says all things are working together for the good of those who love God. In that sense, all things are yours, because all things are working together for your good. And in that sense, all things are yours now. All things are working together for your good now. That seems to be the sense in which Paul means that all things are yours. And in Romans chapter 8, some of these very same things are mentioned that are listed. The world, life, death, things present, things to come, as things that cannot separate us from the love of Christ. And it seems to be a very similar point that Paul has in mind in this similar passage in 1 Corinthians, where he talks about all things being yours. Well, let's look at some of the things that are on this list. It's not an exhaustive list. It's just a few examples of these all things, because what Paul emphasizes is that all things belong to you. In fact, he says it twice. He says it once in verse 21, all things belong to you. And then when he finishes this list, he says it again, all things are yours. All things belong to you. But the things that he mentions are specifically the things that if you are to approach your life in terms of the wisdom of men, in terms of what you can do for yourself, these are the things that you would want to control. These are the things that you would want to work to your advantage if you were approaching your life in terms of the wisdom of men. If you controlled these things, it would be reason to boast. It would be reason to rely on yourself. If you didn't control these things, it would be reason to be afraid. So he mentions first these men, Paul, Apollos, and Cephas. And to the Corinthians, these were things that they were seeking to gain control over, to work to their advantage. And so the Corinthians were using these names like Paul and Apollos to say, I have Apollos in my corner, and so don't offend me, because if you offend me, it's like offending Apollos. And this Apollos is something that is mine and something that I have control over as I'm seeking to live my life in terms of the wisdom of men. And so Paul mentions these things, Paul, Apollos, and Cephas, and he says, according to the wisdom of God, all these things are yours. The world, life and death, things present and things to come, they're all yours. They're all working together for your good. And so to the Corinthians who are choosing, you know, just Paul and just their relationship with Paul, which they're boasting in to others and relying in, Paul says, all these things are yours, not just Paul or Apollos, but Paul, Apollos, Cephas, the world, life, death, everything is yours. Before we move on from this list, I'd like to point out two things at the end of this list. Paul mentions things present and things to come. And I think these are two things that are important for us to remember as we seek to live according to the wisdom of God, is that the things present are ours. The situation that you find yourself in at the present, it may not seem to be working together for your good, but it is. In fact, God gives you the best. The situation that you're in is the one that He's chosen for you to work together for your good. So things present are yours, and then things to come, future things. And the fact that future things are ours means that we don't have to worry, because really when you worry, you're worrying about things to come. And yet, according to the wisdom of God, those things are ours. What is Paul's point in telling the Corinthians that all these things are theirs, that all these things belong to them? Well, his point seems to be for the Corinthians that they're settling for too little in all of their boasting in men. Think of the wealthiest man on the face of the earth, which I guess is Bill Gates. You can think of him or think of somebody else, the wealthiest man in the world. And think of attending some sort of a business conference with this man, the wealthiest man in the world, with other important and wealthy business leaders. And as you're with this man, the wealthiest man in the world, as he talks to people, he tries to impress them by telling them that he has $5 in his pocket. So he just lets that sort of slip into conversation from time to time. By the way, I've got $5 in my pocket. And as he goes to different rooms, he announces that to everyone. I want everyone to know that I have $5 in my pocket. And he pulls it out and he shows it to everybody. And he's boasting in the idea that he has $5. You would pull him aside and say to him, listen, you need to stop boasting in the fact that you have $5. You're a billionaire. You've got 50 different companies. You've got billions of dollars. You've got multiple homes. And it's embarrassing for you to be boasting in the fact that you have $5. Well, here are the Corinthians. And in a sense, they're the wealthiest people in the world because they have Christ. They have everything that He gives. All things are theirs in Christ. And yet, amongst themselves, they're boasting in the fact that they have $5. They're boasting in their relationship with Paul and Apollos and these important people. And in addition, if someone seems to cheat them of a penny, so to speak, then they're lashing out against these people, trying to get what was cheated from them back and involved in all these quarrels, looking out for their own rights. Paul says, why are you so ready to quarrel over a penny, which you seem to have had taken away from you? Don't you know what you own? Don't you know that you're billionaires when it comes to the things of this world? So Paul tells them what are theirs in Christ. You might say when Paul tells the Corinthians all the things that are theirs, is he encouraging them then to glory in themselves? Isn't that the opposite of what he's saying, is to not glory in man, and yet he's telling them that all things belong to them? Well, that's where verse 23 is very important. And it gives the answer to that question. All things belong to you, and here's the reason why. And you belong to Christ. Paul tells the Corinthians that all things belong to them, but the reason why is because they belong to Christ. And all things belong to Christ. And if we belong to Christ, then in that sense, all things belong to us and all things work together for our good. But it doesn't glorify us, it glorifies Christ. Verse 23 says, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Now, why does Paul put that additional phrase on there when he gets finished with this, and you belong to Christ? And he says, and Christ belongs to God. Well, perhaps it's because he's contrasting the wisdom of men with the wisdom of God. And so as he's speaking of this wisdom of God, he connects it back not to Christ, but to God, and pointing out that Christ belongs to God. But some have pointed out, rightly so, that in context where it's speaking of Christ as one person of the Trinity, and then it refers to God, that when it mentions God, It's referring to God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, and I think that's right in this passage. It says, you belong to Christ, that's referring to the second person of the Trinity, and Christ belongs to God, that's referring to the first person of the Trinity. And some have been troubled as if this passage makes God the Father to be greater than God the Son, because it says Christ belongs to God. What the Bible teaches about the three persons of the Trinity is that they are the same in essence. They're the same in value. They're equally worthy of worship. So you may worship the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit because they're the same in essence. They're equally God. And yet the Bible presents that they have different roles. They have different functions. And the Father has the role of authority and leadership, and it seems to be eternally, has the role of authority and leadership in a relationship among three equal persons. It's sort of the same, and the Bible makes this comparison to marriage. The husband and the wife are equal in importance. The husband is no more important than the wife, and yet, the way God designed it, the husband has the role of leadership and authority. And so in this passage, in which Paul is talking about God's authority over all things, his sovereignty over all things, he directs it back to the highest authority, which is God the Father. And so this is not saying that the Father is greater than Christ, but it is saying that the Father is the highest authority. That is his role, is to be the highest authority, and he is an authority over all things. So it says, you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Well, as you think of these things that belong to you, that Paul's mentioned in this passage, Paul's warning to you is don't deceive yourself. Let no man be deceived. If you're a child of God, all things belong to you. And this is true whether you realize it or not, whether you live your life in light of that or not, it's true. This is something that's very easy to forget when it seems that all things do not belong to you, but that all things are spiraling out of control. It's not only easy to forget, but it's easy to deceive yourself into thinking that all things do not belong to you. But this passage is a reminder to the Corinthians and to us that all things belong to us. They do because the Scripture says so and because we belong to Christ. This is a passage that says a lot about you. It says a lot about what belongs to you. And yet the reason why it was written is because it's about how you are to treat others. That's the reason why Paul penned these words. And so as you remember these things about yourself, that all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, then you're also to remember all these things are serving me, so to speak. They all belong to me. They're all working together for my good. And they're serving me in such a way that I'm not to be quarreling with others. I'm not to be easily irritated with others. If all things are serving me, then I don't need to be serving me, but I'm able to become a servant to all. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage, which says so much about your grace, that it extends to all things. And because of Christ, because of what he's done for us, that all things belong to us. I pray that this truth would make it to where we are not easily led into arguments with others, but that we seek to serve one another in the unity of Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.